Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
As always, we're very happy that you've decided to spend part of your day listening to the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin, and I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. If you've got a Bible handy, please open up to Matthew chapter 21. And we'll be starting here in verse 1. Matthew 21 and verse 1. Now when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, in verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Now the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Verse 9. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, in your own time, if you'd like to study the other accounts of this event, you can find those in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 29, and John chapter 12, 12 through 19. So in this radio program, I want to notice the story of Jesus' entry into the villages outside Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives. Getting a sense of the setting is important in understanding the implications of the story that we're going to be studying. It's Sunday, the first day of Jesus' last week. By Friday evening of this same week, he will be dead and buried in a tomb. At the moment, though, the villages around Jerusalem are completely abuzz. Not only is there the excitement of the coming Passover festival, but the very fact that Jesus might make an appearance has the multitudes brimming with anticipation. I love it when you read, especially in verses 10 and 11, how some are saying, "Who is this?" with this air of excitement. They were stirred, and others were responding that it's Jesus. Upon approaching Jerusalem, Jesus sends his disciples into a village called Bethany, or Bethpage, with instructions regarding a colt that would be tied up. Now, this colt would be young and inexperienced with carrying passengers. When the two disciples who'd been sent came into the town, they found the colt just as Christ had promised, and they were given permission by the owner to use the animal in the Lord's service. And of course, all of this came to pass just as Jesus had predicted. Riding the colt through the streets of the villages, a great multitude begins dropping clothes and palm branches onto the roadway before the Lord, singing and praising God because of the arrival of the Messiah. So we have to ask a question at this point. Why here? And why now? And while we should be careful not to speculate too much on things that are not mentioned in the Bible text, it would be a mistake not to wonder why Jesus chose this place of all places and this day of all days to make his grand triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember, again, this Sunday of the Passover week when this is happening. So it was typical for the citizens of Jerusalem to welcome the pilgrims who were coming for that festival. And interestingly, this verse here in verse 9 is a quote from Psalm 118. Specifically, Psalm 118, verses 25 through 28, is a song of praise that is offered during the Passover week. It was a typical call and response song that was repeated throughout the Sunday of Passover week as pilgrims arrived in the city to celebrate the festival. With such a festive mood then, with visitors from all over the known world, with the excitement over seeing Lazarus as well as Jesus, notice in John 12 and verse 9 that the people weren't just excited to see Jesus, but they were also curious to see Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead very recently. So with all of that in place, it's no surprise that the religious and emotional zeal quickly overtakes the entire multitude, and they cannot help but cry out and sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest." Let's fill in a little bit more background information. The size and scope of the audience may have also been on Jesus' mind as he triumphantly enters the city. During the reign of Emperor Nero, a census was taken by the governor of Judea, during which time it was discovered that the population of Jerusalem swelled to 2.5 million people during the Passover. Not only is it a large crowd, but it's also a very diverse crowd. It would have been made up of Jews and proselytes, converts to the Jewish religion, from every single corner of the world, all of whom would have a very powerful story to share once they returned home. Now, Jesus knows that they're expecting the Messiah. After all, they say in their song of praise, "Blessed is the coming kingdom." So, allowing the multitudes to indulge in this parade of sorts is not a concession to any false ideas that they may have held about him. According to Edersheim, in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, it was fitting that as king, and he knew he was king, and we acknowledge him now in hindsight as king for sure, but it's fitting that as king, Jesus would enter the city of David with all the pomp that was appropriate for a king. So he accepted, without any criticism, their praise, their worship, their honor. Even though some of these same people might have been the ones who were yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" only a few days later. Perhaps even more fascinating is the idea that these villages that surrounded Jerusalem were the typical location where families from the city would select their lamb to be used for the Passover. That was what the Mount of Olives was known for. After all, there's only so much space inside the city, and with all the people there, all the pilgrims who'd come for the festival, it only makes sense that most of the livestock, those lambs that would be used for the Passover dinner, would be kept outside the city. And that's what these suburbs were then used for. That's the crowd that had gathered. On this day, on Sunday of Passover week, each family selecting the lamb that it was going to have sacrificed, the lamb that they would then eat for the Passover meal, the lamb that would remind them of their time in slavery in Egypt and the deliverance that God brought to them at that time. Here they are now, picking their lamb, selecting for their Passover meal, the very sacrificial lamb. It is Jesus in reality. Now, they probably didn't realize it at the time. With the holiday atmosphere all around them, it probably just didn't occur to the multitudes of the anxious, excited people that they were, in a sense, selecting not just their Passover lamb for that Passover festival, for that week, for that meal, but in reality, what they were looking at, riding on this colt, was the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. Take a look at Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Go back to the Old Testament in Isaiah 53 and notice verse 7. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 14 also portrays Jesus as a slain lamb. Now, the writer of the book of Revelation, he turns around expecting to see the lion of the house of David. But what he finds instead is that lamb standing as if slain. And that is Jesus. Now, he might look like a slain lamb in that picture in Revelation chapter 5, but he is, in fact, the glorious ascendant one. He is the victorious one, victorious over death, victorious over sin, victorious over Satan. And it's because he was offered as the Passover lamb that any of us can possibly have hope for salvation. Let's look a little bit more closely at the prophecy of the colt. One of the most interesting aspects of this story is the prediction about that colt that would be found in Bethany. Some have seen this as an example of predestination, and they use it as a proof text for the idea that God plans out every little minor detail of our existence, minuscule or otherwise. And essentially, everything that must happen in life does so because of this predetermined, preset plan. Every person you meet, every job you take, your spouse, your children, the death of a relative, maladies, accidents, opportunities, even that parking spot that you found at the mall. It's all planned by God. Now, rather than teaching such a doctrine, let's consider what the text really means. First, I don't think any of us doubts that God does in fact know everything, even the hearts of men. So it may be that Jesus is simply aware of what we would do in response to a given situation. Jesus knew who owned the colt because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows where every colt is. He knows where every creature is. At one point, Jesus even makes a comment in the Gospel of Matthew about how God knows every hair on your head. There's not a single sparrow that falls from the sky that goes unnoticed by the all-knowing God of everything. So it could just be that Jesus knew where the colt was. He knew who owned the colt. And he knew the spiritual disposition of the person who owned the colt. The owner of this beast still had free will in the matter, but God just knew, perhaps by his character or past precedent, or perhaps the man was a disciple of Jesus, God knew how this man would use his free will. Remember, foreknowledge is not the same thing as causation. And other verses clearly indicate that God's plan unfolded in the story of his son exactly as he predicted, exactly as he knew that it would. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 9, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, and Luke chapter 9, verse 22, very precise prediction. Jesus knew how things were going to turn out. He knew exactly how he was going to die. Now, as an aside, let's not forget to give credit to the owner of that colt for his act of generosity. I think that's a really just a detail there that we tend to forget about in this story is we're so impressed with the power that Jesus has, his power of foreknowledge and omniscience, that we forget the owner of the colt could have said no. If he wanted to, he could have said no. But after hearing the explanation by the disciples of Jesus, he's totally complicit, appearing in the text to not even utter a word of protest. And you get that sense from Luke chapter 19, verses 33 through 35, and in Luke's account of the triumphant entry. Now, the fact that the events all unfold exactly as Jesus predicts shows his legitimacy and the veracity of his word. I like that even seemingly obscure prophecies like Zechariah 9, verse 9, or Isaiah 62, verse 11, fulfilled in this story, we're not left undone by our Lord. He knew that it was his mission to go to Jerusalem. He knew that he must present himself on the back of a colt. Has there been any other man in human history who has fulfilled so many prophecies, even prophecies that seem at the time to be rather incidental or unimportant? Can anybody else claim such inspiration and wisdom? Who else but the Son of God can know exactly where an animal will be in a city before he even arrives there, and the exact response of that animal's owner? It is just as our Lord said of himself in the signs that he performed, John chapter 5 and verse 36. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Furthermore, what at first appears to be an inconsistency in the texts actually validates Jesus even more. In Matthew's account, which we read at the beginning of our radio program, Jesus requests both the colt and the donkey along with it. The disciples obey very precisely, and they do bring both animals, according to Matthew 21 and verse 7. Now, the other accounts, Mark and Luke, do not mention the donkey, but this is merely a case of different writers who are observing or hearing the story from different perspectives. They relate only the information that was given to them or the information that seemed most pertinent to their goals in writing the gospel story. But if anybody wanted to be nitpicky, Jesus covers all his bases by bringing the donkey along also. He anticipated even the most trivial objections to his claims that he fulfilled prophecy precisely and exactly and fully. Notice the response of the crowd. And if you're just joining us here in our radio program today, we're looking at the story of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday as it's sometimes called, in Matthew chapter 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John chapter 12. But let's look at the word Hosanna, the response of the multitudes here to Jesus entering the city. The question that we have to ask ourselves, of course, is how would any of us have responded to the coming of the Lord? These people dropped their clothes in the road as a sign of honor to the king. And I don't know about you, but if I'm going to be totally honest, there aren't very many articles of clothing that I own that I feel like dropping in the middle of the road. Especially in the middle of a dusty street like you would find here in Jerusalem and its environs. And yet these people dropped their clothes. They spread out great palm branches before him, all the while singing praises to God for the triumphal entry of Jesus. I like Mark's account in Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. Those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna means save now. It is a cry for deliverance. Now, much speculation has been made about the motives of the multitude. How much did they truly understand? In what form did they believe the Messiah would even come? It's entirely likely, and really most consistent with the rest of the story of the gospel, to say that the religious atmosphere of the festival, along with the amazement over recent miracles, Luke chapter 19, verse 37, probably fostered an overly excitable mood in the city. However, even with that being said, this shouldn't detract from the point that Jesus is trying to make in allowing for such an atmosphere to unfold before him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. If there was going to be a return of David, symbolically, it was Jesus. It is fitting for him then to receive their praise and leave a lasting impression on them. Another question to ask about the multitudes is at least worth a little bit of consideration. Were some of these same pilgrims who were there for the Passover, were some of these same pilgrims also there a short time later for the Pentecost festival in Acts chapter 2? At the very least, the citizens of Jerusalem, maybe not all the same pilgrims, but the people who actually lived in Jerusalem, they would have been there for both the Passover and the Pentecost. So this strange but memorable Passover week must have been on their minds as the multitudes heard Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. And that is why I think so many people in Acts chapter 2 took it very, very personally. They were cut to the heart when Peter preached that magnificent Pentecost sermon. Look at John 12, verse 16. John 12 and verse 16 says, of all these events, the triumphal entry, the palm branches, the colt, all of these things, look at John 12, verse 16, where it says, these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things for him. I like that verse. I like it because it's honest. It shows that his disciples weren't necessarily privy to everything right at the beginning. It also shows that his disciples were human beings, people who didn't notice everything the first time around. Have you ever watched a really, really good but long and detailed and complicated movie where at the end of the movie you said, boy, that was really, really good. I enjoyed that a lot, but I'm going to have to go back and watch it again. Yeah, because there's things in movies, things in books and stories, even things on a painting or a poster. You don't notice them the first time you look at them. They're there and they make an impact, but not necessarily a conscious impact, at least on you. And so you go back and you re-examine them, you think about them in hindsight with a little time to ponder. And I think that's what happened here with the disciples. The disciples knew about the colt because they're the ones who went and got it. They knew about the palm branches. They knew about the clothes. They knew about the quotation from Psalm 118. They knew that things were happening before them that were amazing and inexplicable, at least at the time. But when they had a chance to ponder it, later on, they remembered that these things were written about Jesus. They realized what had happened in hindsight. Now, whether the disciples came to know the fulfillment of these prophecies by inspiration or simply by recollection and further contemplation, I think is unclear and really, quite frankly, unimportant. The point is that the disciples did not know at the time that they were actually taking part in the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies. What's encouraging, though, is that the knowledge was not out of their reach. For maturity and perspective eventually yielded the fruits of knowledge in the apostles' later ministry. Although we don't know everything, we should never get discouraged by that fact. Often, young Christians become frustrated because certain concepts or maybe sections of Scripture are really difficult to grasp at first. But patience is necessary. Friends, we're never going to know everything. So trusting in the Scriptures and patiently studying the Bible is the thing that will eventually help us find answers to even the most challenging ideas. Now, you compare the response of the multitudes to that of the Pharisees. We know based on John 12 and verse 19 that the Pharisees were just exasperated by what they saw all around them. It says there, "You see that you're not doing any good at all. Look, the world has gone after him." And I have a feeling, and I'm sure you do too, that the Pharisees weren't just saying this because they wanted law and order and peace and quiet in their city. It was jealousy. More than anything else, it was just plain jealousy. Now go to Luke 19. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 39. "Now some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" Now, perhaps the Pharisees were just saying this to test Jesus, to see if he would deny the multitude's assertion that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. Perhaps they were just jealous or afraid that the crowd would become violent. In any case, the mood of the hour seems to have been so spirited that even if the multitude stopped praising Jesus, the stones on the ground would roar with singing. Barnes says in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, "The sense is that his coming was an event of so much importance that it ought to be celebrated in the same way, and would be celebrated. It would be impossible to restrain the people, and improper to attempt it." The language here is strong proverbial language to denote that fact. We are not to suppose, therefore, that our Savior meant to say that the stones were conscious of his coming, or that God would make them speak, but only that there was great joy among the people, that it was proper that they should express it in this manner, and that it was not fit that he should attempt to repress it. Now, we'll bring our radio program to a close on that thought. What would you do if Jesus came into your town? What would you do if you knew that the Messiah was going to be in your presence? Would you be excited? Would you be jealous? Would you be frustrated? Would you just ignore it? Sadly, the triumphal entry was not the end of the story of Jesus. By the end of this same week, Jesus was hanging on a cross, dying for our sins. And if you'd like to learn more about this, please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.